Let me give you a freebie before we get started. A freebie is something you didn't pay for, but hopefully be a good thing. You sang A Mighty Fortress, and it's a classic hymn of the Lutheran Church, of the Protestant Reformation, of all Bible-believing churches. There's a line there, though, that sometimes we don't understand what's going on, and it says, "One little word shall fell him." And so people, what is that word? Is it Christ? Is it God? What's that word? And since I only agreed to come because Chris and Jonathan said this was the advanced group at the church, so I'm going to ask the advanced group, what is that one little word? Does anybody know what it is? Jesus? Is that what you said? It's close, but not exactly what Luther had in mind. The one little word is liar. The devil whispers in your ear, well, look at your life. Look what you did when you were 16. Look what you did when you were 60. You think Christ forgives people like you? And the devil does everything he can to talk you down and to discourage you and to think the work of Christ is not enough. And Luther talked back to the devil, and he would just say, you're a liar. I believe Christ and his word. I don't believe what you whisper in my ear. So anyway, I have had the devil whisper in my ear that I'm no good, and that's true, but Christ is a great Savior, so that's what counts, not my performance. If you'll turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, I know that's not a book that we spend a lot of time in. Hopefully you're not preaching through Habakkuk right now, are you? Okay. So it won't be repetitious. Those are the pages that are still stuck together in your Old Testament because you haven't read them as much as other places. The book of Habakkuk. Let me give you some encouragement. Do you know why so many people don't read the Old Testament? It's for two reasons. Number one, it's old. They go, well, duh. That's why it's called the Old Testament. But in their thinking, you know, that's so long ago. I mean, the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, and then Habakkuk is 600 years before that. You go, really? Does anything that happened 2,600 years ago have anything to do with me? Well, two reasons why this passage is very relevant. Number one, God hasn't changed in 2,600 years. He didn't get old. He's not sitting in a rocking chair at the old folks' home saying, you boys be good down there, quit fighting, and otherwise acting like he's lost it. God has not changed. He's still holy, holy, holy. The God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, 800 years before Christ, is the same God who sent his son into the world in the first century, Jesus Christ. A second reason why the Old Testament is exactly relevant, not only because God hasn't changed, but human nature hasn't changed. If God still is holy and hates sin, and we're sinners, then we need help. And the New Testament explains how God ultimately sent help in the person of his son. But God hasn't changed and human nature hasn't changed, and that means the wrath of God is still a real issue. It means that God's still there to bless his people and to care for them. So in looking at the Old Testament, if you make a couple of adjustments, you can maybe see how it's very relevant. Now, with the freebie about one little word and this caveat, this buyer beware about the Old Testament, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to look at all of chapter 1, part of chapter 2, and then we'll major at the end in chapter 3. So let's read the first part of Habakkuk, and then we'll stop and go back and pull it apart. By the way, I forgot I was going to mention, the saints up at Edgewood Baptist Church in Anderson, north of Indianapolis, where we worship, is they're praying for you today. And I pray for you every week. Cindy and I pray for you. And I was over in East Moline, Illinois, with the brethren over there, and they wanted to be remembered to you. They pray for you still. So sometimes we think we're the only people and nobody knows we exist and we're a bunch of nobodies. And it's true, we are a bunch of nobodies. But God knows we exist and the brethren know you exist too. So hear the word of God, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Let me start with an explanation right off the bat. A prophet was often called a seer, somebody who sees things, so to speak, in their mind's eye. The oracle is a burden from the Lord that Habakkuk saw. He didn't say that he heard it. God didn't whisper it in his ear. But in his mind's eye, somehow in some kind of a vision, he has this prophecy. And he has a prophecy that you could really apply to 21st century America, and certainly applied there. Let's read. O Lord, How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's burdened about the state of the people of God, Israel, 600 years before Christ. He says, our nation has been trashed. Our nation is swirling the drain. Look at all the stuff that's going on. I'm burdened. God, don't you care about your people? Look how he addresses the Lord in verse 2. O Lord, and this is a good reminder. I know we forget, so that's why the Bible says remember. That shows I went to seminary because I know what the word remember means. Okay, remember, what does that mean? Well, when it's that capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, that's the English way of saying it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. But for some reason, the translator centuries ago didn't think Yahweh had any connection with English speakers, so they put all capitals for Lord. If it's a capital L but lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai, which means God. But Yahweh, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is God's covenant name. He says, I have saved a people out of the whole world. I could save anybody, but I'm going to take this little tiny speck of one person and make a nation out of him. And this little tiny person that becomes a nation shall be my special people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will watch over them. I will bless them. I'll protect them. I'll chasten them if they need it. So he's appealing to God. Oh, covenant God, I've been praying this. Why aren't you hearing? Look what's happening to your people. And Israel was going down the drain. Verse 5 is God's answer. And if your chair has a seat belt, you might want to put this on because that's the kind of impact it had here for Habakkuk. And this is God speaking. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am sending the Holy Spirit to bring a great revival. Do your versions say that? I don't think they do. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, which is another name for the Babylonians, this big pagan nation. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth, a siege mound, and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Because they're powerful, they believe in themselves. God's response to Habakkuk is, I hear your prayer and the nation's in a bad way. So I'm sending the Babylonians in, the Chaldeans in, and they're going to destroy the country. And at that point, if God had told you that in your personal devotions, you'd want to say, Lord, time out. I don't think you heard me. Let me repeat. I don't want to see my nation go down the drain. And he says, it is time for chastening to come upon the house of God. And I'm going to use the Babylonians to do that. So Habakkuk has a second prayer request. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? In other words, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In other words, how can you use these gross, ungodly pagans to chasten your own people? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drabs them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices, speaking of the Chaldeans, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In other words, he's speaking of the Babylonians like they were fishermen who were using a net and just sweeping up countries in their net and then devouring and destroying the countries. How can you let this go on? I mean, I get it that we're a nation that's grossly disobedient, that's fallen into all kinds of idolatry and disobedience, but I just don't understand how you can use these really bad sinners. I mean, we've become bad sinners, but these are really bad sinners. How can you use them to chasten your covenant people? He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. This is, again, Habakkuk speaking. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Okay, I've asked you again, and I'm looking for the answer. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. It took another 20 years for them this to come to pass, but it came to pass, the Chaldeans did come in. We'll look at that in a bit. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. In other words, speaking of the pagans. But the righteous, or my just one, my righteous one shall live by his faith. There had been a temporary halt in the downward progression of Israel. God had raised up a godly young king named Josiah who did some amazing reforms. But Josiah went out in battle to battle the Babylonians and got killed in battle, and that ended the reform. And the people who took over after him not only went back to the gross stuff that they were doing before and the idolatrous worship and leaving aside the one true God, but they even went farther. And it's hard to imagine. It's like we complain, we worry, we grieve about the state of our nation. And what if suddenly we have 330 million people, for the sake of argument, let's say 500 million Chinese marched across the Straits of Alaska, came down and invaded our country, and everything was destroyed, and your kids are going to have to learn Chinese at school, and the culture is destroyed, the traditions are destroyed. Lord, I don't get how this can help what you're doing. I don't get how this can be a good thing. And I think every one of us would say the same thing if that happened in real time to us. How can that be a good thing? Did you ever have a wound when you were a child that needed to be cleansed? I mean, or as a parent, can you remember the last time that one of your kids, I tell the story at East Moline, I preached this passage last week, but I was on Highway 301 in Wilson, North Carolina. I was in the sixth grade. Don't know if I was going north, south, east, or west, but I was on the highway on my bike coming back from watching a baseball game, and my chain slipped, and I'm lying on the highway, and two things, instant pain, and I hear a truck going, in other words, get your carcass off the road because I'm coming. And it's like fear and pain all worked to pick up my bike and get off the road, and I've got gravel in the palms of my hand and gravel on my knee, and then you have to go home and you have to cleanse, you know, once you get yourself home, you've got to cleanse that. And if gravel got up underneath your skin of your kneecap, you probably want to take it out because otherwise it's going to irritate the dickens out of your knee. So, families are different. Who would you want to cleanse the wound? Would you want mom or dad? Who was the more gentle of the two? If dad goes, just a minute, let me go out in the garage, and he comes in with a steel brush. Dad, I think I want mom to do this. Well, it would work. It'd be awful. It'd be painful. It would probably take out most of the skin as well as the gravel underneath it. In a sense, that's what God's doing here. He's not using a soft cloth. He's not going, are you okay, baby? Here, let me put something here to numb the pain. No, it's going to be a really rough chastening when God chastens his people. It says the chastening begins at the household of God. And God does chasten his people, and he chastens us individually. He can chasten a church. He can chasten a nation full of believers. But if our sins go off the rails so far and God's being dishonored, then he says, well, you know, there's a woodshed out back, and it's full of switches. And you can pick which switch you want me to use, but you're going to get switched. Thankfully, my parents didn't have a house out back and the switches, but I got my share. And usually you know you deserved it, even if you put your hand back here. That was always a recipe for crushed fingers. But if you know you deserve it, you kind of say, well, it's coming. I deserve it. Let's get it over with. Do you grieve about the state of the church in America? Religious television, when I lived in Atlanta for many years, or religious television in Dallas, where I lived for a few years, and now in Indianapolis, where I lived for a couple of years. In 24 hours of TV, there's probably maybe 1 hour of Orthodox Christianity and 24 hours of blather. And it's not just that the teaching is so crummy, it's just that the lives of the people who go there are not encouraged to really be Christian lives. And so, is being a Christian something that's esteemed in our culture or something that's despised anymore? Well, we know more and more that being a Christian is, you should be canceled. Why should someone like you have any opinions? We don't want to listen to you. So the nation is being disciplined by God, but the churches are being disciplined by God. We hope he doesn't take it any farther. We hope that he would bring a revival to the churches and an awakening to the masses. God has to revive his people. To revive means you were revived in the first place, and now you're revived. You're given new life. You're given energy again. And we pray that God would revive his people, first of all, so that we can be salt and light to the culture. Well, let's keep looking here. I've changed this message every time I give it, so I'm editing it as I go here. In chapter 2, verses 8 through pretty much the end of the chapter, it's all about God saying, I swear, bad things are going to happen to the Babylonians, or he calls them the Chaldeans. They're not going to get off scot-free. I can use their natural propensity to be warlike, cruel, gross, and they will be themselves. I'm not making them worse than they were to begin with. I will use their own tendencies to make them an instrument of discipline on you. But when they have accomplished my purposes, you don't want to be a Chaldean. You don't want to be a Babylonian. And later on, the Persians came along, and they crushed the Babylonians, never to be a power again. Habakkuk pleads that God, in wrath, would remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. What does that mean? Well, if God's chastening, if God's sending out his angel of destruction, so to speak, you would want God at a certain point to say, okay, and I've accomplished my purposes, enough is enough. In the 18th century, prior to what they call the evangelical awakening in England, and we call it the Great Awakening in America in the 1740s and 50s and 60s, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people were converted. Ministers were converted. Laymen were converted. You can read the stories. Your pastors have books, I'm sure, that tell about these things. But the nation of England was so bad, John Wesley even came to one point of saying, our nation has become so bad, it's a nation ripe for revival. Because nobody but God will get the credit if this nation changes. We're so far down the hole that only God can pull us back out. How bad was it? Well, in seminary, I used to teach a class, and it was on the Great Awakening, and they had to read a book called England Before and After Wesley. And they only had to read the first 176 pages. Why? Because that was telling all about what was bad about England at this time, 176 pages of all the stuff that was going on. And then at this point, it says, and God raised up John Wesley, and then But I wasn't interested in who he raised up at that point in the study. I wanted people to see how bad it was in Great Britain. Because if it was that bad and God totally changed the nation, maybe there's hope for our country. You go, well, we've invented new ways of sinning. They didn't have babies born on Coke back then. No, that's true. They had babies born on gin. They were called gin babies. Gin was a nickel a pop, and everybody was getting wasted. And so with so many drunks in the country, and there were so many babies being born addicted to alcohol, that it was comparable to our cocaine babies. What were some of the sports or hobbies? Well, let's see. Down here at this amphitheater, they're going to torture a bear by sicking a bunch of dogs on it, or they're going to torture a bull and sick a bunch of dogs on it. Or tomorrow there's a hanging, and we can go bet on how long his legs twitch after he's hung. And that was their sports. You go, that's pretty cruel. If you like to watch stuff like that for fun, your heart is pretty degraded. At one point, in fact, many points during leading up to the Great Awakening, Parliament couldn't meet. Why not? They didn't have a quorum of sober people. There were so many members of Parliament were drunk that didn't have a quorum. A quorum is 25% of the total. They didn't have 25% of the total number of parliamentarians who were sober to meet. You go, well, I don't give much credence to our Congress, but I bet more than 25% are at least sober. Maybe they're smoking something, but they're not sober. Anyway, well, that's how bad it had gotten. And I can go on and list all the things that went on. I can talk about the gross misuse of finances and something called bubble financing and gross inflation and the corruption of politicians. And the minister and the pastors were corrupt, and truth wasn't being told. But God raised up men who preached about Christ, and only he can deliver you from your sins. And he will change you, and God did change England. God moves in a mysterious way, and after a chastening, he can bring a revival. In chapter 3, I'm sorry, one quick thing again, just a reminder. Most of chapter 2 is God's pronouncement of judgment on these Chaldeans, these Babylonians. He mentions several times, woe, woe, woe. That's not when you're riding a horse and go, woe, Nelly. That's not saying, I want the horse to slow down. It's spelled different. This woe is, God's pronouncement of judgment is upon you. The scariest chapter in the Bible is Matthew 23, where Jesus pronounces 7 woes on the Pharisees. Your time is up. Judicial hardening has set and taken place, and God's not going to show you any mercy. 7 times, 7 a biblical term for fullness or completion, 7 times God pronounces judgment on the Pharisees. You've had the truth. The truth has been in your midst. The truth has spoken to you. You've hardened your heart every time. Your time is up. And in 70 AD, what did God do? He sent in the Romans under Titus, and they obliterated Jerusalem. And the Pharisees were no more. Chapter 2 here is mostly about what God's going to do to the Babylonians. There was one verse I read that says, my righteous shall live by his faith. Now, Luther saw that verse, and it changed his life. It's included in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. We read it this morning in Galatians. The righteous one, my just one, shall live by his faith. Why is salvation by grace through faith? What does that mean? We can say, well, I believe in salvation by grace through faith. Well, it simply means that God himself provided the salvation. I didn't provide it. I don't work for it. I don't earn it. It's a free gift. Luther said, I hated the phrase the righteousness of God because I thought that was the righteousness by which he would judge us. And that's true. We will be judged righteously according to his holiness. But the righteousness that's being talked about in these texts like this and in the New Testament, he says, wait, you mean to tell me God gives righteousness as a gift? You're an unrighteous person, but he gives you his son's righteousness as a gift to cover your filthy, stinking rags of unrighteousness? That's precisely what the gospel is. That's precisely the message here. I look to those who don't trust themselves, who can't always figure it out, who haven't arrived spiritually, but those who trust in the work of my son, who believe my promises. Do you believe what the Bible says about you, or do you believe what the culture says about you, what the devil whispers in your ear? In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan had Christians say, I forgot what the sound of my own voice sounded like, and this in my ear were being whispered blasphemous thoughts, and the devil started condemning me, and I realized, wait, I wasn't putting those thoughts in my head, the devil was. Do you believe what the Word of God says, despite how you feel? I'm having a bad day. I have a terrible cold. I have COVID. Do you feel like a Christian? I don't feel like anything. I feel like dying. I just don't. You can't rely on your feelings. But you can rely on the Word of God. And a person who God is pleased with is the person who says, I just believe what you say. I believe that you're honest and true. You don't lie. You don't play tricks. You're not trying to con us. That what your word says is true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's either true or it's not. The Bible isn't a book of philosophy. It's not a book of great ideas. It's a book of fact. It's a book of reality. This is what God has done, and this is what he said he will do. Do you believe that? I can remember the first time I heard the gospel with understanding. I was 21, my junior year in college, and it clicked. I am a sinner. I've had 21 years to see that. And I believe what you say, that, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe that. I've seen my fraternity brothers. I've seen what's going on here in America in 1968. You go, wait, that was a long time ago. I know. It's in history books, though. You can read about 1968. Anyway, I believe what God says is that if I'm not saved from my sins on Judgment Day, I'll be cast into eternal hell. I believe that was true. God gave me the grace to believe that. And so the work of Christ was presented to me, and I saw this great gulf, this great chasm between me and God, and nobody can bridge that chasm except Christ. And I can remember thinking to myself, if I don't trust Christ right now, I'll be history's biggest fool. Because the truth was laid out before me. I could see it. I could picture the gulf. I could picture this holy God seated on a throne, so to speak, and me being dragged before him by the angels and not a word to utter. And yet, here's Christ who would take my place. And God gave me the grace to trust in Christ. Having seen it by grace, I believed it by grace. You know, saving, this is another freebie. Saving faith has three components. Let's get three fingers. One, two, three. Three fingers. Three components to saving grace. What is that? Saving faith. First of all is understanding. Do you understand what the Bible says? There's a God and it's not you. And he's holy, holy, holy. And he hates all rebellion, disobedience, creatures doing their own thing, not caring about him, not loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, not loving their neighbors as themselves. God hates that. He sent his son Jesus Christ because he wanted to have a remnant. He wanted to have a group of people who would be able to say for eternity, I was part of the sinful humanity on planet Earth. I deserve damnation. I deserve God's wrath. But it was poured out on Christ, and I was spared to enjoy and marvel at the grace of God forever. That's the gospel message. Do you understand that? Do you agree that that's what the Bible says and that's the remedy for your problem? In other words, I can understand something but not agree with it. I had professors who said terrible things. I understood what they were saying, but I didn't agree with them. So first of all, do you understand what the predicament is and what God's provision in Christ is? And do you agree with it? That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what any sinner needs. But that's still not saving faith. That's number one, understanding. Number two, agreement. Number three is trust. Okay, do I entrust myself to this God who's revealed himself in Scripture and in Christ? Do I entrust myself to the fact that I can't save myself? But God says if you would believe on his Son, that he would count his Son in your place. And his Son was damned on the cross for your sins. And you get off scot-free, and you get the righteousness of Christ, his perfect standing, his perfect life, his perfect track record to be yours for the rest of eternity. Do you entrust yourself to this? Well, let's give an illustration. We're on our way home to the north side of Indianapolis, and we're in a terrible car wreck, and we're both killed. Hope it doesn't happen, but so what am I going to say to God when I stand before him? Well, we're not as bad as some people. I think we sang about that already, you know, looking around for somebody worse than me, a moral midget, an immoral little person to look at and say, well, I'm better than that person. Well, that's not going to cut it. I'm an American. Well, that won't cut it. I'm a Baptist. Well, that's not going to cut it. I'm a Reformed Baptist. Is that going to cut it? No. I've thought about this. You know, when you're 24, you never think about dying because you're bulletproof. When you're 74, my next major appointment is not a conference. It may be in standing before the Lord. I would have nothing to plead but Jesus Christ. Nothing to plead but Jesus Christ. Would you accept me for Christ's sake? I believe what your word says. I have nothing, like the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your son's cross do I cling. And that's the only plea that any sinner can ever make. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 20 of the previous chapter says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Shut up and listen to God. O Lord," chapter 3, verse 2, "O covenant God, I've heard of the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." I can imagine what might happen. In the midst of all these terrible things to come, would you remember mercy? Would you revive our people? Would you make her a special people? You know, she should have been our pristine bride, but she looks like a streetwalker in Louisville or Indianapolis. She doesn't look like a pristine bride. Would you make her again a pristine bride? Now, verses 3 and following is a recounting, and because of our time, and this is not a 2 or 3 week study, but a one day shot, verses 3 and following is a remembrance of all the things God's done to take care of his people in the past. And each of these different passages and references are to things God's already done. Getting them out of Egypt, getting them through the Red Sea, getting them through the different countries. Okay. And so we're going to march on down to chapter 3, verse 16. "I hear what you're saying, Lord, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." A reminder of how great God is and what he's done to the enemies of his people and how he's cared for his people has put both a sense of hope but a sense of trepidation or fear. It's not popular now, and thankfully some men are writing books about it, but the fear of God has almost disappeared as even a phrase that Christians use. They used to say, "Well, he's a God-fearing man." When was the last time you heard that phrase? "Oh, he was a God-fearing student," or he loved his God, but he feared his God. You know, I love my father, and I knew he loved me, but I never played fast and loose with my dad. He was bigger than me, and you know, your dad always seems bigger than you. Even when you're taller than him, he's still your dad. And I loved him, and I knew he loved me, but I feared him in a certain sense. A reverential fear, a holy fear, I think. "Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble," or "I will take rest until the day of trouble, to come upon people who invade us. I'm going to believe you, and I'm not going to get all bent out of shape. Yes, my legs tremble. Yes, rottenness has entered my bones. Yes, my lip quivers. My body trembles." This is scary to think about what's going to happen. But at the end, "I will quietly wait," or will some versions say, "I will rest for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." You will judge these people more severely than you judge us, and you'll take them out of the way. And then the climax of the whole book is these last verses. And it's a chapter that I hope, particularly these last verses, you would meditate on and think about even after today. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." If you live in Indiana and the crops are all blighted, the animals are all dead, there's nothing going on agriculturally in Indiana, Indiana's done. You can stick a fork in it, right? Because this is an agricultural state largely. And he's talking about the devastation that would come when the fig, you know, sometimes conquering nations would come in and they'd be really mean. They'd cut down 500-year-old olive trees. They would burn a whole grove of olive trees. They'd kill all your animals or take them. People in the South still remember Sherman's march to the sea, where for a 60-mile-wide swath from Atlanta to Savannah, he scoured every animal for it to feed his troops. And the inhabitants of Georgia are still not totally happy with William Sherman's march to the sea. There was nothing left for them to eat locally. God, if you do all this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the one thing that cannot be taken from you, the one thing, literally, is the Lord. Your life can be taken away from you, your spouse, your children, your income, your reputation, your possessions. It can all be taken away from you. You know, I pray that doesn't happen to us, but should it happen? He says, if all this stuff happens, I will still rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy, or the New King James says, I will joy in the God of my salvation. You don't want to think of joying in somebody, but he says, my best friend, the person I'm closest to, the person I'm amazed at is my God, and he can't be taken away from me. If I can recommend a little book to the congregation to read, The Blessed and Boundless God, it's a little paperback one of the Puritans in modern English by George Swinnick, Reformation Heritage Press, and it's all the things about how great your God is. But the last chapter is, everything in your life can be taken away from you. Nothing belongs to you. God gave you your life. He gives you the next breath. He makes your lungs work. He makes your heart work. He makes your brain work. He gave you your kids. Everything you have, God gave you. And they can be taken away. But the last chapter is, God is your God, and he can't be taken away from you. I mean, it's a glorious little book. Well, that's why he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And that's hard to imagine because we're so tied to material things. Let me give you an illustration. There was a missionary who was on a boat sailing around the southern tip of South America. And I think it's Cape Horn. I think that's right. And there's a bunch of small islands down there, but it's so close to Antarctica that nobody lives there. No animals live there, kind of barren islands. And their ship crashed, and they were marooned on this barren island for months, and they all eventually starved to death. The missionaries on board, the sailors, they all starved to death. And one of the leading missionaries, as he was dying, the last legible thing that you could read in his diary was this. Curse God and die. No, that's Job's wife. He said, I am amazed at the goodness of God to me. God has been so precious to me, so close to me. There was a missionary to the Congo prior to the rebellion of 1960. And this lady graduated from Cambridge, wanted to be a medical missionary, went to the Congo, was helping out with medical missions in the interior. And the rebels who raised up called themselves Simba, which is maybe another term for lion. And they were killing all the whites. They were killing the missionaries if they could get their hands on them. And she said, one night I went to bed, and I was woken up while it's still dark. Somebody had broken through the gates at the entrance of their compound, and someone was trying to kick in her door. And as her head's clearing, she kind of sits up. Boom, the door gets knocked in. This man runs over to her and punches her and knocks her to the ground. She said, I lost a tooth right off the bat, and he broke my jaw. And then he proceeded to kick me in the head. And she said, I had an amazing experience. I did not know that you could have abject terror and the peace of God at the same time. I didn't lose my sanity, but it was the worst thing I've ever been through in my life. How can God do that? I have been praying for a friend who was wrongly incarcerated for a couple of years, and he was released finally, declared not guilty. God can minister to you in a prison cell, and the Holy Spirit is not intimidated by bars or walls, and he had a great those who were in contact with him regularly said he was always an encouragement to them because of his closeness to God while in prison, wrongly, for 5 years. How does that happen? Because God, the Holy Spirit, can shed the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God, the Lord, God, Adonai, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. I'll bet not a single woman in here, when you went to the shoe store, said, I'd like shoes that make my feet look like deer's feet. That's in the hunting section. You'll need to go down there. I'll bet not a single, let the tape reflect that no woman raised her hand, that she wanted her feet to look like deer's feet. What does that mean? He makes me tread on my high places. There was a book called Hinds Feet in High Places. I don't recommend it. Its theology is poor. But the idea comes from the King James, where if you see some of the pictures of mountain goats and mountain sheep, that they live in incredible places. They're very nimble. They live where other animals don't live. Part of their safety is the fact that most people can't breathe about above 10,000 feet, let alone chasing a mountain goat. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God is my strength. It was Nehemiah who said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And you can read the book of Nehemiah, and he went through so much. And in one sense, it's a great study on leadership, but it's a study on how bad leadership, how difficult it can be. But he found his joy in the Lord, not in circumstances. And I think this chapter is important for us as Christians at this time, because when you became a Christian, one of the first things you learned, there is a God, and it wasn't you. Okay, that's the first thing. Well, but after a while, you can forget that. Again, like I said, the Bible says remember because we forget. Okay. Well, in 2012 and 13, we were going through a very tough time, and I always was hearing violin music playing in the background. I was feeling sorry for myself. I'm sure, do you ever have a pity party? Does anybody ever come to your pity parties? No. It's always send out invitations and nobody comes. And we're reading something in Martin Lloyd-Jones on the book of Habakkuk. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, God has an eternal plan. Yes. And it includes you. Yes, yes. But it's not about you. Had I fallen back into the mindset that all that God was doing and all that I was hearing about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God, and it was about me. He was doing it for me. It's all about me still. No, it's not. And we can fall back into that mindset. He has an eternal plan. It's this vast plan. Before there were stars, before there was a moon, God had planned all these things out. He had sent his son in eternity past, so to speak. But as amazing as this plan is, it's not about me. It includes me. Thank God. By the grace of God, I'm saved. But it's not about me. But we can fall back into the idea it is about me, and that whatever makes me feel bad is not good. It's not God's will. I told him last week when I spoke on this, I said, I can remember very distinctly one time as a young Christian when I thought, well, this can't be God's will. That would be hard. As a former Marine, if I stood up and said, Sergeant, I really don't feel like this is God's will for me because it looks hard. How many zillions of push-ups would I do? I'll be sent to the brig or something. God has a plan, and I don't know what it is for America, and I don't know, you know, there are books, America and God's Prophecy. Well, I don't know that America per se is in God's prophecy in the Bible, but God has a plan for America. He has a plan for his church. He has a plan for you and me if we're believers. He has a plan for you if you're not a believer. But his ultimate plan is not about us. It includes us, but it's not about us. And that makes a difference because I'm not always focused on me. Maybe something could happen that I wouldn't like, but it would still be God's will and it would be a good thing. Asaph in Psalm 73 is going through a period when he's not just bummed out, he's just really, he's miserable and he's bitter. Look at how these pagans live, these fat cats, look how they live. They make all this money, they live gross lives, nothing ever happens to them. Their kids don't seem to come down with problems, their kids don't get cancer, their wife, look at how, he was so embittered. He said, I felt like a beast before you, I was so bitter. But then one day something completely changed his whole perspective. He says, I went into your sanctuary, he went into temple to worship, and lo and behold, I remembered their outlook. I remembered where they're headed. I remembered that they're heading for perdition. By the grace of God, I'm not. I could be in the fast lane of the freeway to hell, but I'm not. In fact, why did I find myself on the other side of the freeway going the opposite direction, and I didn't have anything to do with it? It's the grace of God. Well, when he comes to his senses, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing that I desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He can't be taken from us. He can be our joy every day. People can, some of my heroes, were as they were dying, were meditating on these things, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Don't use any extraordinary life-saving devices. Don't hold me back from the glory. I'm communing with God as I'm dying with cancer. I don't want to take certain kinds of drugs because I have to have my brain clear to think." So that's tough. Pain or thinking? You know, sometimes they can drug you up and you're just in a stupor. Do you plead for God to be merciful to his people in this time of crisis? In Romans 1, if there's ever a passage other than this that describes our nation, read Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. We're at the end of Romans 1. We're at the swirling, the drain part of Romans 1. Is God going to be merciful, or is he going to bring the steel brush out? I don't know. We must plead for God's mercy because of the Christians who are here. And God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says, but that they turn and live. God doesn't go, "Oh, I love it when people go to hell. Oh, it just makes my day. Angels, come watch this. It's so good, so cool." Do you think God is cruel like that? No. It doesn't say he won't consign people to judgment. It says he doesn't delight in it. You don't want to make a mistake of saying, "Well, God doesn't delight in the death of wicked, so I'll go on and continue to be a rebel." No. You will still go to judgment, but he's not enjoying it. But his holiness says will not be compromised for your sake. He doesn't lower his standards, but he lowered his son. Do you praise God for his past faithfulness? You know, Habakkuk was reminded here of all the things God had done to save Israel up to this point. And that's a good reminder. Sometimes when my wife and I have gone through hard times, and particularly back in 2012 and 13, I spent some time and I wrote down everything I could think of in our lives together. And we're going to be married 50 years in September. It used to be in Indiana you could get married when you were 10, so that's how old we are. Now, anyway, my wife was 8, I was 10. Okay. And I wrote down all the things I could think of that God had done for us in our years of marriage. That would have been about 40 plus. And it was amazing to look. You know the song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One"? It's not just a little kid's song. It's for believers who have forgotten the goodness of God to them. I could have filled up several pages of a yellow pad. I did a couple of pages of a yellow pad, but I just wrote down the hallmarks, and there are so many blessings. Can you praise God for his past faithfulness? And then what I really like about this whole thing here is the end where he says, "I purpose in my heart." He was pleading, he was praising God for his past faithfulness, but now he's pleading and he says, "I purpose to do this, Lord. I want to trust you no matter what." Joy in the Lord is enduring. Joy in the Lord is impregnable. What does impregnable mean? If you have an impregnable fortress, that means nobody can take the fortress. If your heart is made an impregnable fortress, that means that nobody can take your heart. We had a man visit our church in Atlanta back in the 80s who was from Romania. And for those of you who are maybe under 40, you don't remember this, but there was a thing called the Iron Curtain. And the nations of Eastern Europe were cut out after World War II and made subsidiaries of the Soviet Union. And the Soviet Union was all these little nations that they had swallowed up. And this man was a Baptist pastor in Oradea. He escaped and got enrolled at Oxford somehow and was studying theology. And we were privileged to have him at our church. And he spoke about what it was like to live under physical persecution. Romania was one of the very worst places for physical persecution. He said at one point when he was leading something of a mini revival in Oradea that the communist police sent troops to his house, told his wife to stay there, told his 10-year-old daughter to stay there. They took him away and they beat him. They beat him with rubber hoses on the bottom of his feet, which is very painful. It's like walking on glass. And he wouldn't agree to stop preaching and he wouldn't agree to stop following Christ. The colonel goes, "You know, I have authority to kill you." "Fine, I'll go to be with the Lord. That's better yet." He says, "You're not going to win this, sir, because my God is in charge. And if I live, I'll preach Christ and live for him. If I die, I'll go to be with him. So either way, I win. Christ wins. The colonel was very vexed by that, but he couldn't think of a way around it, and so he just let him go. He took him home, left him there, left his 10-year-old daughter there, took his wife. Thankfully, they didn't beat his wife, but they scared the bejabbers out of her. And she wouldn't quit, and she wouldn't give up, so they brought her home. Then they took his 10-year-old daughter by herself and took her to the state secret police headquarters and scared her half to death. But she wouldn't give up her profession of faith, and she wouldn't cave in, and they got frustrated with her, and they took her home. Either way, we win. You kill us, we get to be with the Lord. You let us live, we get to live with the Lord. Either way, we win. Now, in closing, let me share an illustration about my own depravity. The passage we looked at earlier was, "The just shall live by faith." I have to live my whole Christian life. At the beginning, when I'm first entering into salvation, and then during the course of my Christian life, I live by faith. You come down with cancer or some bad diagnosis. Is God still on his throne? Did he suddenly, was he counting the hairs of a bushy-haired man and got lost track of what was going on? I came down with cancer. Whoa, I didn't see those cells multiplying. Sorry about that, bud. No. Well, I believe that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. I don't understand why this malady has happened to me. I don't understand why this bad thing has happened to my family. I don't understand why this thing has happened to my church or my nation. But you're sovereign. You've revealed himself as holy. You know, sin doesn't even cross your mind. And you love your people in the same way that you love your son. Here's a take home. The Bible says that God loves his elect people exactly like he loves his son. Not kind of, sort of like he loves his son. Not partly like he loves his son. He loves his people like he loves his son. You go, oh, that's pretty hard to take in. This is not fairy tale stuff, folks. This is just the gospel. God's love for his elect. God has a purpose, and he's loving his people, and everything he does is filtered through his son. In 1985 through 1990, I think it were the dates, and again, this is before some of us here were alive, but some of the older folks remember, the biggest splash on the religious TV was Jim Baker and the PTL Club. And Jim Baker was one of those, you know, charlatans, God loves you, send me $50, and that kind of stuff. And he had a theme park just on the Charlotte border with South Carolina. So my grandson lives in Charlotte, but part of his bedroom, I think, is in South Carolina. So I told him he can go in-state in either school because he lives on the border. Well, that's where Heritage USA theme park was. It had rides, and it had his mansion. He even had an air-conditioned doghouse because no dog wants to live in the South in the summertime with a fur coat. And in the copse of trees in a wooded area, here's this giant gray hotel that never got finished. And nobody's ever repurposed it. It's just as a monument to believers. Because he was exposed for all kinds of sins and corruptions, and he went to jail. And the reason why the story becomes so painful for me is that I was riding, when I was living in Atlanta, I was riding on Sandy Creek Road going toward the railroad tracks, about a mile from the railroad tracks. And I was listening to the radio, and there was this particularly obnoxious New York radio host who had moved to Atlanta, and he was very abrasive. He was reading out of the Wall Street Journal. And the article was Jim Baker, and Jim Baker was quoted as saying, they've taken everything away from me. They've taken my Heritage USA theme park. They've taken my TV program. They've taken my mansion. They've taken my reputation. And he went through a whole list of stuff. All I have left is my faith. And the New Yorker stopped, and he goes, Jim, let's talk about this. I don't get it. For years, you've been telling us, I don't care what your problems are. Jesus loves you, and send me money. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. And now everything's been taken from you, and all you have is Jesus, and you're stuck with him, and we're supposed to feel sorry for you. So which is it? Is Jesus wonderful and great, or is just he just a means to an end for you? And I'm going, yeah, give it to me, and I twist the knife. And the Holy Spirit brought to my mind, what about you, Buster? When the Lord calls me Buster, I know it's not going to go well. What about you, Steve? What if I took this person out of your life, or that stuff out of your life, or that out of your life? Would you be happy? Could you praise me? Would you still love me? Or would you think yourself ill-treated? And right about the time I hit the railroad track, I started crying because I was Jim Baker, only a smaller version. I could have Jesus as a means to an end if I'm not careful. I want to be happy, so I'm a Christian. I want my problem, my life to work out, so I'm a Christian. Well, what if some things don't work out as I planned? Do I still love Christ? Is he worthy of my devotion? Is he ultra, extremely special, or is he just means to an end? One of the missionaries that serves among Middle Easterners was talking to two Muslims. He had a book kiosk at a fair and giving out Christian books, and these two Muslims came by, and he engaged them in conversation. He goes, now let me get this right. If you're a Muslim, you have to do these good works to stay on Allah's good side, and if you do enough good works on Judgment Day, if you want to go to paradise, which is what they call the afterlife, it's not just, you have to do the good works, but Allah has to be having a good day. And if he chooses not to let you in, kismet is fate. If God chooses not to let you in, well, that would make everything different, wouldn't it? All that work you did was for nothing. Wouldn't it be great if you could find out now if Allah's going to let you in or not? Okay, yeah, that we think that's a good deal. What if you could find out now and found out that Allah isn't going to let you in on Judgment Day? And they looked at each other and they said, well, party and get it on and drink and do all the things that ungodly young men want to do. He says, well, you've just shown me your hand of cards, so to speak. You showed me your heart. You don't love Allah. You're just using him to get to paradise. And if he won't give it to you, you're out of here because you don't love him at all. He's just a means to an end. And we could be like Muslims too. Just use the Lord for what we want to accomplish and not be thankful and marvel at his grace in our lives. I believe I was told I could go to 1:30, but most of you are leaving in a couple minutes, so I think I'll wrap it up here. And let's pray and ask the Lord that we would not be Jim Baker, or we wouldn't be like Muslims, that we would be like Christians. Father, I confess that I have been a sinful son, and that I have fallen in love with the things of the world and would have felt ill-used, ill-treated if they had been taken from me. I would have had a major pity party. Thank you that you showed me that. Thank you that you turned my heart away from that. Thank you that you did not want me to turn out like Jim Baker. And thank you that you have kept us from becoming like those two young Muslim men who were just using Allah to get something they wanted. They're 40 virgins and all the wealth that they could have. Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon Remnant Baptist Church. May this be a people who, in a poor county in southern Indiana, may others see, well, you know, these people aren't rich or famous, but they have joy and they have a love that is inexplainable. Well, exactly, Lord, because the love and the joy that you give your people is not an earthly explainable love and joy. It's the peace that passes understanding, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Continue to have your hand upon these people. Keep them from the evil one. May we all stand together before the Lord one day and rejoice and pinch ourselves with wonder that you'd be so good to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.